Well, we are in a sermon series on radical Jesus, and we're taking a look at some of the more radical teachings of Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus, he challenged convention all the time. That was a regular practice of his. He was anything but predictable. And if we choose to be followers of Jesus, one of the things we have to confront is this fact that we should expect him to be a disruptive force in our lives. He's not going to sit idly by while we maintain the status quo or while we live lives of quiet desperation. He's going to poke at us. He's going to prod us to see things differently, to move from where we are to where he wants us to be, and to promote transformation and growth in all of our lives. And oftentimes, Jesus needs to do something radical in order to get us to do just that. And so in this series, we're going to be looking at some of the teachings of Jesus, some of the actions that he takes that were radical in nature, producing massive change, massive transformation in the lives of his closest followers and in the world that we see. In the wake of Jesus, we see massive change and transformation in the world. And so we're going to continue looking at these themes throughout the life of Jesus. And this morning, I want to turn to a radical teaching of Jesus on the theme of prayer, And prayer is, it's an interesting subject. I think that everybody in this room could say that we should pray. And for the most part, I think most of us know we should pray more. But what exactly are we to pray about? And what is it that God wants us to pray for? And how exactly should we pray? Or a lot of the questions I think that many of us ask over and over again. And I remember for me, one very transformative experience that I had while I was younger in my mid to late 20s was meeting a pastor by the name of Michael Kamuli, who was a pastor from Uganda, Africa. And he prayed in a way that I'd never experienced or heard before. For hours and hours and hours, this guy just would pray, and he would walk up and down, and he would sweat profusely, and he was praying so intensely and so passionately. I was thinking to myself, I thought I understood what prayer was, but this has blown my mind and changed my perspective completely. And he described a little bit, you know, how he went through his own transformative process. And he was explaining to us, he was saying, you know, when we were young in Uganda, it was ruled by a dictator named Idi Amin. And some of you know Idi Amin. He was a brutal dictator in Uganda. He was responsible for hundreds of thousands of people's lives being lost, and especially the Christians. He was persecuting the Christians, and the Christians were fleeing into the jungles in order to preserve their lives, hiding away from the thugs that Idi Amin had sent out to find them and to kill them. And they were praying. They were praying desperately all night. They were praying, crying out to God, asking for his provision, asking for his protection. And he said it was in the middle of those jungles that his people learned to pray. His parents learned to pray. They passed that on down to him. He learned to pray because he had need for survival. He needed to pray. It was the only option left when they faced the incredible threat of Idi Amin and his dictatorship. So he was describing for us just a different level of intensity in prayer. And he just kept saying to us, you know, you need to uncomfort your comfort, you know, because you're comfortable and you have everything that you need, and you need to find a way to provoke yourself into understanding the importance of prayer, the importance of God's presence in your life, and that without it, it's like the water that you need to live. It's like the air that you need to breathe. And until you understand how deeply you need the presence of Jesus in your life, you won't understand how you ought to pray. And I think the disciples had a similar experience with Jesus. They pulled Jesus aside one day and they asked him how they should pray. And if you think about that, you know, disciples, they were good Jewish boys. They were raised in Jewish society. They knew how to pray. Well, they were raised understanding the concepts of prayer. But here's what I think they were saying. I think they recognized in Jesus He had a different level of prayer. It was radical to them. They were like, okay, there's the way that we were brought up to pray. And then there's the way we witnessed Jesus praying. I mean, he would get up in the early hours of the morning, you know, probably like 3-4 in the morning, in order to spend time with his Father in prayer. It said that Jesus rose while it was still dark. He would go off to solitary places and that he would pray. This was his regular habit. And the disciples are like, this isn't the way that people pray. Like, I mean, this isn't the way we were brought up to understand the concept of prayer. And I think in watching Jesus and witnessing his prayer life, they recognize, oh, we don't know the first thing about prayer. We need to learn from you on how to pray. And so they asked him, well, teach us how to pray. And his answer is surprising. It's surprising because it's not the way I think that a lot of us even think about prayer, or how we were thought to think about prayer. And he emphasizes certain things that you wouldn't think that would need to be emphasized. But we find this passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 10, where this conversation is struck up with Jesus and his disciples. It says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, contrary to what some people have concluded, Jesus is not laying out some sort of form prayer for us to pray. In fact, I think that if we look at the prayers of Jesus recorded in the gospel, they're anything but form prayers. As Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, he does include some components of this teaching of prayer. He speaks of, hey, God, your will be done. Your kingdom come, as he's praying. He speaks of God's provision for the things that he would need in order to accomplish his mission of going to the cross. He speaks of some of these themes, but for instance, he doesn't even touch the issue of forgiveness, which we could say, you know, Jesus doesn't necessarily need to forgive anyone because he's perfect and sinless, and so maybe that would be a component he would leave out. But he didn't follow these prayers through form. He followed the spirit of what he was teaching the disciples to say here. So, you know, contrary to the idea that this is some sort of a form prayer that we ought to pray every day, Jesus is giving us the main components of the themes of prayer that we ought to consistently pray through. And that's what he's instructing his disciples. And so, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, this same conversation happens, and Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he says, and when you pray, the Matthew 6, 5, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, he says, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard for their many words. I think that speaks against the form idea of prayer as well. You know, don't just babble on mindless words. Pray in a way that is heartfelt, that is genuine, that is authentic. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. And so if we wanted to narrow down, you know, kind of exactly what Jesus is communicating in this teaching on prayer, I think we would have to say it's authenticity. It's from the heart. There's no formula here. It's something that Jesus is wanting to connect us with our Father in heaven, which is the way that Jesus repeatedly referred to God. My Father, Heavenly Father. We come before him. It's from the heart. It's a personal relationship. And I think as well it speaks to not overemphasizing the majesty of prayer, or the, you know, I think a lot of times we get caught up in saying the right things or addressing God the right way, or, you know, our most reverent Heavenly Father, you know, we try to put words in a way that reflects, you know, this kingly relationship that we have with God. I know my kids, when we were teaching them to pray over the dinner table, would ask them, okay, well, why don't you pray? And they would pray in a way that made them almost sound like, you know, their Grandma Valerie or something like that. It was like, okay, you know, that's a wonderful way to pray, but Grandma's an experienced veteran prayer person, you know. You need to learn to find your own voice in prayer. And so we would tell them, you know, pray from the heart. Pray in a way that is, you know, reflecting what you think and what you feel. And so then they probably swung the pendulum a little too far. You know, it's kind of like, hey, God, this food is dope. You know, blessed are our bodies. You know, and it's like, okay, that's, you know, hallowed be your name. So it speaks to a little bit of holiness here. You got to have some respect for who it is that you're praying for. And you find that perfect balance, right? But it's from the heart. And yet at the same time, God's name is holy. But he also instructs us to pray. He says, thy will be done, which is a really important indicator that prayer is not to be all about us. In fact, before he even begins with praying for our needs, he says, thy will be done. Prayer is this two-way communication where we recognize it's as much about God speaking to me about his will, God informing me about his will and straightening out my thoughts and straightening out my heart as I come to him before I get the chance to speak about what it is that might be on my heart or my mind. Thy will be done. But let's go back to Luke, because I think, you know, that's the bullet points, I guess you could say, of Jesus' teaching on prayer. But then he tells a story, and a story really impacts it, right? A story really gets to the heart of the spirit of what it is that he's teaching. And so Luke 11, verse 5, as he's continuing on his instruction of prayer to his disciples, it says, then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. This is a very, very odd teaching of Jesus. And in Jesus' teaching of parables, you know, the disciples, I think at this point in time, were probably somewhat used to these stories that he was telling, and they were trying to figure out, okay, how do we interpret what it is that Jesus is saying? And I think an easy process of interpretation, I'm sure they went through, is, okay, somebody in this parable represents me. And somebody in this parable represents God. Clearly, in the theme of prayer, the person who is asking something of his neighbor is the person who represents me. Okay, I'm the person who has a friend who comes into town and needs bread because I ran out and the supermarket's too far away. And so I've got to go to my neighbor's house and knock on the door. Which means that the cranky neighbor inside the house who refuses to get up must be the one that represents God, which is an odd way to tell a story, right? But if you understand the situation in first century Judea, where, of course, the story originated, you would know that a family in a house, they would sleep all together in one room. And usually families were quite large. You know, you had 5 or 6 kids probably, and they're all packed in there. And for those of you who have had kids, and you know when your kids are young, getting them to sleep is an ordeal. I'm sure it was an ordeal back then. It's as much of an ordeal now. Once you get them to bed, it's a victory. You know, there's this collective sigh among the parents. Now I can rest, right? Now I can relax. They're in bed. Imagine the annoyance, right, of a neighbor coming and pounding on the door. You've got to traipse over, you know, we're all sleeping in the same room, traipse over all of your kids just to get to, you don't want to get up. You know, it's an annoying experience. If you've ever had an experience like that, I remember I was thinking back to a moment, it was several years back, where it was probably about 12:30 at night. It was a weekday. You know, I had to get up for work. Kids had to get up for school the next day. And there's this pounding at the door. And that's a disorienting experience. First of all, you're like, who's dead? What's going on? You know, what's happening? And there's this pounding, and the pounding wouldn't stop. And I was like, what in the world is going on out there? And you're looking out the window trying to figure out who it is. And I remember getting on a pair of shorts, you know, walking to the door, and they were pounding so loudly. And Deb was like, you know, do we need a baseball bat? What do we need? You know, what's going on? And we opened the door, and there were our neighbors. And they were standing there, and he was looking, you know, inebriated, and she was, you know, hands on the hips, you know, very upset. And she was explaining to me, you know, like she had brought her son. This is the situation. Like she had brought her son in front of the supermarket manager to have him confess that he had stolen a pack of gum. You know, it was like that. So she brought her husband to the door, banging on the door. I'm assuming it was her who was banging. And she says, explain to him what you've done. And they're Korean, and there was a language barrier. And so he tried to explain to me that he was really tired. He'd gotten home from work late, and he had slammed into my car that was parked on the side of the road. And they didn't want me to wake up to a car that had been, you know, dented and undrivable. So they needed to get my attention that night. And so they knocked on the door and refused to go away until I answered the door. That was audacity, right? I was like, okay, this is a very determined neighbor in order to get my attention. And I think that's the point that Jesus is driving home. He's driving home this idea that we need to pray in a way that is audacious. We need to pray in a way that is persistent. We need to pray in a way that says, God, I'm not going away. That's good. I'm coming here, and I want to know what you think about this. And I want to know why this hasn't happened yet. And I want to see you move in this situation. And I want to see you a breakthrough in this situation. And I'm not going to go away until I know what's going on here. And he's not suggesting, contrary to what we might think, that God is bothered by this, or cranky, or asleep at the wheel. You know, but he's saying that there's something about this persistence, there's something about this audacity that this person is showing here that is honoring to God. So it's quite the opposite, that God desires this of us, Jesus is insinuating. He wants us to come to him again and again and again and to refuse to be turned away. Persistent, audacious in our prayers. So in verse 9, he kind of repeats this theme. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. But don't stop at asking. Seek and you will find. But don't stop at seeking. Knock. And there's the context for this famous verse. Knock, and the door will be opened to you, just like that audacious neighbor who's knocking at the door and refusing to go away until you answer. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And so Jesus is echoing here this theme of persistence. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Be persistent in your prayers. Don't be turned away. Don't go away. And it's just like that story that I shared earlier in Luke chapter 18 about the persistent widow. Jesus carried on that theme in his teaching there in that parable, recognizing that there's something that God loves about a person who's so passionate to see what it is that they desire to happen, that they come again and again and again. And it's not that we are bending God's will to our own. It's that we're willing to wrestle with these things that God has placed on our hearts. And we're saying, God, either bring a breakthrough in my life over this situation, or help me to understand things differently. Help me look at things differently. If my heart needs to change, then let my heart change. But I'm coming to you again and again and again until my heart changes. Until I understand things differently, I want to know what you say about this. I want to know what your will is. But I'm going to pray out of the desires of my heart until it goes away, or until you help me understand things differently. And it's that desire to be in relationship with God, to take our burdens and to lay them at his feet, to passionately persist in our prayers until we see something change, till we see something move. And so three thoughts I have as a result of just meditating on these passages of scriptures, these radical teachings of Jesus. The first one is this, that we are to pray on every occasion, but don't get lost in the minutiae. Don't get lost in the minutiae. In prayer, I think we can get consumed by the minutiae of what's going on in our lives. We're praying that God would help us find our keys, that God would help me pass this test, that God would open up a spot so that I can park, get me out of this traffic, get me there on time. I just need help to get through this week. I just need a little strength. I just need to close that deal. You know, we pray these things that are needs, and we are to pray on every occasion. The Apostle Paul talks to us about that, encourages us. But I think if we limit our prayers to these small things that ultimately will resolve themselves with or without God's help, right? Ultimately, you're going to find a parking spot. Ultimately, you're going to find your keys or call AAA, you know, the superheroes of the highway. Or you're going to, these are things that are going to resolve themselves with or without God's help. And so I think a lot of times, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray about these things, pray on every occasion, but don't get lost in the minutiae of these requests. Recognize what Jesus is saying here, that there are bigger things at stake. Matthew 6:31, I won't go there, but Jesus talks about worry. And he says, don't worry about the little things. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Your Father knows that you need these things. And don't waste all of your time consumed with the minutiae. Why spend your time on being consumed by things that will work themselves out on their own anyways? You're going to live and you're going to eat indoors. Most likely that's going to be the case for all of you in this room. You're probably going to graduate, most likely. Things are going to work themselves out. You could solve those things on your own. I think the thing that Jesus is wanting us to turn our attention to is this next question. What are you praying for that's big? What are you praying for that's big? Is there anything that you are praying for that causes you to become emotional because you care about it so much? That as you're praying and crying out to God, tears come to your eyes because your desire is for him to move in this way over this particular issue. And you're so passionate about it. You desire it so greatly that it causes you to become emotional every time you bring it up. It's such a big deal that it grips you. These are the kind of prayers that cause us to pray relentlessly. These are the kind of prayers that we come before God again and again and again persistently because we care so much about it. And these are the kind of prayers that we'd have to confess that if God doesn't intervene, it won't happen. If he doesn't, it won't. God, I've lost all the other options out there. They're gone. There's dead ends everywhere. You are the only option left. You're the last resort. If you don't move, if you don't make this happen, it's not going to happen. These are the kind of prayers, like the woman who had the problem with bleeding, who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. This is the kind of prayer that she prayed over and over again. There was no medical solution for her. There's no other option for her. All she had was her faith in God. This is the kind of prayer that Jacob prayed when he refused to let go of the angel until he gave him his blessing. This is the kind of prayer that the Israelites prayed in slavery each and every day for 400 years through their agony, crying out to God that he would bring them a deliverer. This is the kind of prayer that Jonah prayed in the whale a prayer of desperation, a prayer of repentance. What are you praying for that's big? Because the size of your prayer is an indicator, oftentimes, of the size of your faith in the God who you are seeking to answer your prayer. I was thinking, as I was going through this, you know, what am I praying for? What am I praying for that's big? And I was recognizing, you know, I'm praying that God would grow our church. One of the goals we've set for our staff is that we would grow our attendance on Sunday morning by 20% by the year 2021, because we want to see this ministry be fruitful. We want to see this church grow. It's a big deal for us. It's something big that, you know, for a long, long time, we haven't grown a lot. We haven't grown significantly as a church. We've maintained status quo. We stayed static. And God, shake us up. Shake up our faith. Give us the ability to pray for something beyond what it is that we've been experiencing these past several years. I'm praying for my mother, who was just diagnosed with a cancerous tumor in her eye. I'm praying that God brings a solution to that desperate situation. Praying that he maintains her vision, that he gives her long life. I'm praying that God would increase my passion. I've been praying for this for the last year. God, give me a passion like I once had when I first was called to the ministry. Give me a passion for the things that you're passionate about. Help these dry bones live again. Help me come alive, God, because I'm seeking you and I just desperately want to experience a revival in my own heart and life that I could be passionate once again for the work that you desire to do in and through me. I'm praying these things. They're big prayers. They're prayers that are bigger than what I can handle on my own. They're things that are not going to resolve themselves in and through my strength or my power. And so, you know, this is the question that I want you to contemplate this morning. And I think this is the radical teaching of Jesus. What are you praying for that is big? What are you praying for that just grips you, that you're passionate about, that you're desperately desiring, and you're saying, God, if you don't act in this situation, it's not going to happen. And then I think, as well, there's something in this teaching of Jesus that speaks of praying with boldness. Praying with boldness, because praying is, when you're praying for something that's big, it's hard not to be bold, right? I mean, if you're praying for God to bring you more passion in life, God, return my level of passion for the things that you've called me to, it's hard to pray that in a timid and quiet way. Well, God, you know, help me be passionate because I'm quite boring right now and things are just not that exciting, you know? It's like, no, God, give me passion. You know, help me live with boldness. Help me be a person of faith. Increase my faith. You know, there's something about that prayer that just requires some animation. It requires some energy to it. And so I think Jesus, he taught us to pray these big prayers, and these big prayers, they necessitate a certain level of boldness. Look in Luke chapter 17, verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And so what did Jesus help them understand about increasing their faith? Okay, if you want to increase your faith, here's how you do it, he replied. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And Jesus specifically chooses something ridiculous and impossible. You want to see God increase your faith? Pray for something impossible. Pray for something big. Pray for something that's beyond what it is that you are capable of. Then you will experience an increase of your faith. And it's hard to, like, you scratch your head, you think, okay, how does this formula work, you know? But here's the thing. Start with the faith that you have, I think, is the principle that Jesus is saying here. You know, it's the faith of a mustard seed. It's very, very small. It's minuscule, really, as far as seeds go. And he's saying, start with the faith that you have and activate it. Operate in faith. Pray for these kinds of things and see if your faith does not grow. See if it does not blossom and become something much larger than what it previously was, because you've activated it. You've activated it by believing for something that is beyond your ability to control or manipulate. And then secondly, I see in this instruction that we are to pray commanding prayers. Jesus is suggesting an impossible situation here. This cannot happen naturally. It's not within the realm of possibility. And in the face of the impossible, he says, command it. Command in boldness for your healing, for your deliverance, for your rescue. And there's something about this that, and again, it stinks of kind of, okay, we throwing out some sort of a name it and claim it kind of a thing. You know, what are we saying here? There's something about commanding something that brings a sense of authority to it. And when we're coming to a situation, for instance, it's cancer. And we could pray, well, God, you know, if it be your will, and, you know, I hope, and I'm, you know, hoping that this is going to resolve itself and give the surgeons wisdom. And we could pray that way, or we could pray in a way that says, cancer, we command that you would leave. Cancer, cancer, you have no place. This will not end in death. We're claiming life over this person. You can pray in a way that's commanding. And you could say, okay, well, I hate to pray that way because people who have cancer die. You know, it happens all the time. And even though we prayed, they die. And so there's no guarantee to our prayers. But I would simply say this. There's something about commanding that gives us authority. It helps us understand that we're not under these things that cause us to fear. We're not going to give in to the spirit of death that says, well, I guess I've got cancer and I'm going to die, so I might as well just give up now. You know, I mean, there's something in this that gives you the sense of, no, I'm alive today, and I'm going to command this thing, and I'm going to have some authority and not allow this thing to dictate my circumstances in life. I'm going to live at a different level. Let me give you an example. I was listening to a guy who's this amazing life coach. He's a business coach, and a friend of mine who's very successful in business actually has hired this guy, and he, for thousands and thousands of dollars, he will help your strategy, and he will help, you know, guide you through, you know, higher and higher levels of business. Anyways, he works with guys like Tony Robbins. He's like a crazy successful, you know, one of the most reputable business coaches in the entire country. And he was talking about this thing, and it's, I mean, I give you his credentials because what he says, it's almost ridiculous. He talks about this thing, this principle called the lifetime extender. And he says, I'm going to live to 156. And you're like, I mean, you know, the human record is like, they have, of a documented person is like 120. Some lady in Italy lived to 120. They've documented it. They have their birth certificates. There's people in other places of the world that say they've lived longer, but the truth of the matter is nobody can document it, right? So this woman has lived to 120 years old, and it's the oldest person on record. And he says, I'm going to live to 156. And, you know, you're like, okay, you know, what do you mean you're going to live to 156? He's like, yeah, you know, I'm 76 now, and my life's not even half over. I'm going to live to 156. And it sounds like this ridiculous thing. And even, you know, the guy was asking questions like, well, you realize this is, you know, just a mental trick, right? I mean, it's not like, he's like, well, yeah, sure. But, you know, when I get my mind wrapped around this idea that I want to live to 156, it causes me to think differently about life. You know, one thing I start to think about is that, you know, a lot of people that I'm living with now and friends with now are going to be long dead by the time I get to 156. And so I'm going to need to invest in relationships with people who are much younger than me, you know, and then I'm going to want to be healthy. I'm going to want to move around when I'm 156. And so I'm exercising today. I'm eating super healthy, and I'm making sure that my body is going to be able to keep up with my age at 156, you know, and you know, he's like scratching your head, trying to figure out, okay, what is this guy talking about here? And he says, well, you know, when I coach people, I take them through this discipline. I say, you know, what year would you expect that you are going to die? I say, well, you know, 92 years old. And okay, well, what gave you that answer? Well, you know, genetics, and my grandmother died at 92, and my great grandmother died at 86. And I'm just figuring, you know, I'm going to die probably around the same time that the day died. It's just in the genes. It's just the way that things are. He says, okay, well, you'll take your date, your line in the sand, 92, and subtract 10 years from it. What do you expect to be like at 82? Well, you expect to be healthy? Yeah, I'll be golfing. And, you know, what about your relationships? Oh, yeah, I'll have relationships with my kids and my grandkids. And, you know, so you'll be relatively healthy. You'll be doing well. You know, don't you think you can live beyond 10 years more than that? You know, and if you're doing well and you're healthy at 82, don't you think you can live another 20 years? And, well, sure, maybe. He says, well, see, I just bought you another 10 years. He says, cha-ching, yeah, you can write me a check for $25,000. But his point is that when you start to get your mind wrapped around this expectation that you're going to live to 156, it changes the way that you live today. It changes this sense of, well, if I'm going to live to 156, I better you know, plan for that. I better work things around this new plan that I have for my life and recognize, hey, I'm still young. I've still got a lot more things that I can do and accomplish. And he says it changes your perspective. It's really an amazing thing. Now, if you're praying over fears, or you're praying over anxieties, you're praying over these things that might be plaguing your mind, you know, when we command something in the name of Jesus, it gives us a sense of expectation. Things are going to be different. That I'm not under the weight of this thing. It's not controlling me. I have a place of authority. And when I come to God in faith, when I come to him and I'm commanding something to be loosed over me, when I'm commanding something to end, I'm saying, hey, I'm in a place of authority here. I'm going to see this thing from a different perspective. And that's the way oftentimes that faith works. And God oftentimes works through our faith in order to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And God can heal. And God can radically transform. And in an instant, he can move. But when we activate our faith, I believe Jesus is saying, that is when the miracles begin to happen. That is when he changes and transforms our minds and the way that we think about things. And so we are to pray with boldness. It only takes a little bit of faith to begin this possibility. It's only a little bit of faith to begin to tackle these things which seem impossible, because it's not you that's going to accomplish it. It's your Heavenly Father. And so when we come to these questions, how should I pray? What should I pray? What are the themes to my prayers? I want you to simply ask this question. What are you praying for that's big? What are you praying for that's big? When we encounter the radical Jesus, which we will do throughout the course of this series, we should expect that he's going to confront us with his teaching in a way that disrupts the way that we think today. And so if this message is particularly challenging to you, I know it's challenging to me. I'm in the same position. If it's challenging to you, if you feel as though it's like, well, I don't have a prayer life like that, or you know, I don't even think about praying that way. You know, it just sounds a lot like the guys on TV. You know, I don't want to be that kind of a Christian. You know, I want to challenge you to take an honest look at these teachings of Jesus and just consider these questions. What are you praying for that's big? What are you praying for in your life that if God doesn't act, it won't happen? Because I think Jesus challenges us to pray in that kind of a way, to activate our faith, which may be as small as a mustard seed, in order to see him work and move and bring transformation in all of our lives. I'm going to pray over you. Just ask that God would challenge us this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds today. God, that you would provoke us and prod us if that is necessary. God, to think differently about this theme of prayer in our lives. God, for many of us, we grew up praying in a certain way, or we've gotten into a habit or a pattern of praying in a certain way. And it's something we've always done. God, for many others of us, prayer is just not a regular habit in our lives. It's not something we pay a lot of attention to. Yet it's a theme that comes up over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. And so challenge us, God, to think differently about how we pray. And I pray that we would have the faith to be willing to take you up on this challenge. God, and to begin to open our minds to the possibilities of this relationship with our Heavenly Father that begins and ends in prayer. That's the way we communicate to you. It's the way you communicate to us. That's what prayer is. God, a conversation between us and God. So let that conversation begin. And as we do, God, I just pray that we would be able to let our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our fears, our anxieties, all these things that we carry within us, that we could lay them at your feet and we could have you instruct us and teach us and change us and transform us in the process. We thank you for this message this morning, God. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.